Still got a minute. I'll let that minute run down, let people come in before I get started. Anybody want to take a guess what we're talking about? Anybody want to guess what we're talking about? Yeah, how'd you know that? Have we started recording yet? Oh, well. Well, let me tell a couple jokes. So it's on there.
Maybe pray.
Pray, yes. That's a good start. That's a better start. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here today through the snow and the weather, the ability to come here openly. Lord, without persecution, I pray that this situation would continue where we could do this. Lord, as we take the time to now look into your word, to study what you are like, Lord, that you would bless this time, that it would be productive, it would be valuable, and it would impact us, not just in an academic way, Lord, but it would drive us to live more like you, to live more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, where's my... Okay, sorry. Which... Is it the star?
One and two.
Okay. All right, so I got 6 weeks here to talk about the Trinity, which is not enough time, right? But if I had 52 weeks to talk about the Trinity, I wouldn't have enough time. So I'm not going to have a chance to talk about everything. We're not going to have a chance to look at everything. Some things we're just going to brush just the surface. Well, frankly, we're just scratching the surface on everything. But hopefully this kind of, maybe I give you enough information to where you go look in some of this stuff yourself. Go do some studying yourself. I'll give you opportunities, and I'm really tired. So I'm going to be sipping my coffee a little bit. Hopefully it's not too distracting. And I got to get my notes out. All right. So in terms of the whole course, right, we are talking about the Trinity, both thematically, in other words, like it's a biblical theology and systematic theology, kind of a hybrid. And if you're familiar with systematic theology, you probably all have, most of you have, a systematic theology book on your shelf at home where you pick a topic about the Bible, you go in there, you open it up, and it talks about all the different places that the Bible might speak to that topic. That's a systematic theology. And a biblical theology, not that systematic theology is unbiblical, right? But a biblical theology is where you take a theme and you trace it through the whole Bible, or you trace it through a section of the Bible. So, you know, when you do, when you study a book, and especially when you focus on a theme, like what is this book about, you're basically doing biblical theology. And we're going to do a little bit of both in this study, okay? Now, if we're talking about the Trinity, we are talking, obviously, about God, okay? And we are assuming for this study, generally we're assuming every time we come here, that God exists. And I... One? Okay. So we're making that assumption. We're making a lot of assumptions. But here are some of the topics that we are going to cover. The Trinity, okay? The doctrinal importance of the Trinity. Right? So if the Trinity is not true, what impact does that have on doctrine? Right. So given that certain doctrines are true, say we'll call them second order effect doctrines, okay, like salvation or atonement, given that they're true in a certain way, does that demand then a Trinitarian view of God? Some of those doctrines would be like atonement, justification, prayer, worship, God's independence and personal nature. And then there's some other implications. We're going to talk about logic, grammar, and rhetoric of the triunity. Okay? Logic, because, look, this is the topic itself is complex. And it takes a little bit of time to try to wrap your head around at least a basic understanding of what the Trinity is. And often, and I'm in the same, I'm in this boat as well, but often we can have, without thinking about it, and that's the problem, like sometimes we don't really think about it or we don't study about it, but we can have an inerrant view of what the Trinity is. Now, a true believer can have an inerrant view of what the Trinity is, but when he is presented with the correct view, he goes, oh, that makes sense. I accept that. A false believer will reject the true view of the Trinity and move and stick with his false view. And a lot of this has to do with, you know, a dispute over the logic of the Trinity or a dispute over a word, and we're going to talk about that. We're not going to get to that today, but that's what's coming. We're going to talk about the core biblical foundations for the Trinity. You know, and we're going to talk about his essential attributes and how his essential attributes demand a Trinity. And we'll do an introduction today, and then we're going to take a deeper look at some of this other stuff as we move forward. Oh, history, tradition, and church, we are going to talk about that because this was a battle that raged very early in the young church. If you read the creeds and you read the early church fathers like Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, you see very early the battle over one, the deity of Christ, which is obviously a core part of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Trinity itself, being the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a battle that has been raging for 2,000 years, basically. Okay, and then we're going to talk about the practical importance and the application of the Trinity. So I don't want to walk in, and this is, we may rush through some of this depending on how much time is available, not today, but over the 6 weeks, but I don't want to rush through this. I want this to be like the capstone. Like, we want to walk away, and I hope you walk away and you go, my life should be different because of the Trinity. I should see things differently because of the Trinity. And not just like blue is now red, but I'm going to act differently, right? I'm going to think differently, and thinking will change that action. And you'll see that a lot of this application in our lives is going to focus around the idea of unity, okay? And that unity will be reflected in, the unity is reflected in human relationships. It's reflected in diversity and beauty and individual personality. We're going to get into that.
But the codes haven't got to be.
But I have this video. Okay, so this, I have this, I think it's funny, okay? But it's on the idea of we are assuming God in this conversation, right, for the next 6 weeks. Well, we always assume God, right? I just think this is a really funny clip between two guys who are debating, William Lane Craig on the left here, and then I forget his name on the right. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to him. I just forget his name. And this is at the end of the debate, and they're having a little, like, fireside chat, and,
But the codes haven't got to be gods.
Well, remember I gave an argument for thinking that this cause is timeless,
yes,
spaceless, immaterial, enormously powerful, and personal.
I think it's a computer.
Well, that wouldn't... Computers are designed by people.
No, this is a self-designing computer.
Uh-huh.
Timeless.
Well, that's a contradiction in terms.
Why is it timeless? What's contradictory about it?
A computer has to function. It takes time.
Oh, no, this is a special computer.
Yeah, but it has to be logically coherent.
Oh, it's logically coherent.
Yes, you have to be logically coherent.
Oh, no, this computer is amazing.
No, it would have to be, as I said, a personal being.
No.
And a computer is a physical.
Not this computer.
Object.
Oh,
well, then,
no.
Okay, see, what you're doing is you're actually, what you're calling a computer is really God. A non-physical, non...
Look at it, okay, so part of what we're going to talk about today is, and it's tied very deeply into the reality of the Trinity, is the inescapability of the existence of God. Laying part of that foundation, though, is a brief brief introduction into logic, because we are talking about one in three, right? And so how do you square that circle? In order to square that circle, we got to talk about logic briefly. Okay, so one, there are three foundational laws of logic. First law is the law of identity. Who knows? Anybody know what the law of identity is? No. Okay. So it's really simple. A equals A, right? Or if a statement is true, then the statement it's true, right? It is snowing outside. You go outside looking, it's true, okay? So it is identical to itself. A thing is identical to itself. So if two people are talking about two different people, one of those people that's being talked about is the father of Rocky Capello. The other person that's being talked about is the husband of Mindy Capello. And they're like, oh, yeah, I know this guy named Mac. He's like, well, I know this other guy named Mac. And he's like, well, he's 6 foot, you know, 220 pounds, you know, black hair, brown eyes, but he's the husband of Mindy. And the other person might be like, yeah, well, he's 6 foot, 220 pounds, black hair, brown eyes, but he's the father of Rocky, right? The law of identity would demand that those, because this individual possesses all those properties, be the same person, right? So when you have two things that you're talking about and they have all the same properties, the law of identity would say it is the same thing. Non-contradiction, okay? A is not non-A. Now, none of this stuff is rocket science. You guys are probably all familiar with this. You might have just not have been able to put it into these words, right? This is being creatures of reason is an essential part of what it is to be human, right? It's one of the faculties that God has blessed us with. Yes?
If I may, you know, a lot of time people will say that there's contradiction in the Bible. But what you're saying, the contradiction is when something cannot be and be at the same time. If two things can be at the same time, then it's not a contradiction. It's a complementary.
Right. Right. So when we're talking about the same time and the same sense or the same context, right? Yeah. And when we're talking about scripture verses, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with context, or we're dealing with senses of words, right? And when we're dealing with the Trinity, we're also dealing with senses of words, okay? So we have something like the word nature or being versus something like the word persons, and they are not the same thing. And so when you say three and one, we're talking about it, we're distinguishing between essence or being and person, okay? And so if you define those things as the same thing, and then you say three is one, then you have a contradiction, but that's not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is not defining those things as the same thing. The Trinity does not see those things as the same thing. So the world cannot be both round and flat at the same time and in the same sense, okay? Excluded middle says it's one or the other, right? Excluded middle says if I make a statement like the earth is round, it is either true or not true. There's no in between, right? Now, I may talk about the shape of the world, and there may be different options to the shape of the world, right? So I may be able to make a statement like and be wrong, the earth is round or flat. Maybe it's a triangle, right? So maybe there's another option. But if I make the statement the earth is a triangle, it is either a triangle or it is either not a triangle. So those are your three basic laws of logic. Everybody with me so far? Dom, you're... yes and no. We can discover truth with logic, but we can't discover ultimate truth with logic. And maybe I'm just mishearing you, right?
Well, truth has all three of those identities. Yeah,
truth, yeah, anything that's true would fit this in our... Okay, so logic is interesting because you can't disprove it. Because in order to try to disprove it, you would need to you would be required to use logic, right? Logic is one of those, you know, rock bottom elements of the universe that we live in. Okay, I don't want to say the problem with God. The problem with discussing God, right, is when you're discussing God, now you have there are contexts or senses we may not have access to. Okay, and when we're talking about logic, we are talking about context and sense, especially in terms of like non-contradiction. Okay, so yes, anything that is true is going to be logical, right? So if I make a statement like, we landed on the moon, right? It's true, and it fits all of those. So the Trinity can be, I'm going to be defining this, building a definition as we move on through this study. So we're going to start with three words to help to look at the Trinity. Oneness, simplicity, and triunity. All right. Oneness, that one is self-explanatory, but we're going to talk about it anyways. God is one. Okay. Simplicity does not mean that God is easily understood or of low intelligence. Okay. It simply means that God is not composed of parts. You know, so a car is complex. It has a bunch of parts. God does not have a bunch of parts, which is important because to understand this, because if you think God has parts, then you move into heresy. There, and you'll see, hopefully, if you don't understand that, you'll see that if we get enough time to get to the end. And triunity is obviously the unity of the persons in a being. So your oneness is one God, simplicity is one part, and triunity is three persons. It should be in the one God, not on the one God. Just because I'm sure there is a heresy out there where it's three persons on one God. And I am not, whatever that fancy name is, if that thing exists, I am not confessing that heresy. That's a typo. Okay. So let's take the biblical look at oneness. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy. You can go all sorts of places in Scripture look at different data and say, hey, that God is one. But we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Or, well, we'll get there in a second. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So there's some Old Testament stuff, and there's some New Testament stuff, right? Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, right? God created the heavens and the earth, okay? Deuteronomy 6:4 is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And that's the Shema, which, by the way, is the transliteration of the word hear from Hebrew. And that's where the Shema comes from. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Isaiah 44:6. These are so quick, I should have just had the verses on the slide there and read them right off the slide. Isaiah 44:6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. And I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Okay. New Testament, what's the greatest commandment? Blurt it out. What's the greatest commandment? Right, but you're missing a part. Right, so when Jesus answers that question, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He repeats the Shema. Right? And then he says, love the Lord. And then the second commandment is love your neighbor. So Jesus, in the New Testament, also says, the Lord is one. And he repeats the Shema as part of his answer. And 1 Corinthians 4:6, somebody could probably beat me there. So if you beat me there, 1 Corinthians 4:6. I'm there. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Okay, that's, I don't think that's what I wanted. That happens, especially when I stay up late sometimes working about this. So now let's go to Deuteronomy. Okay, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Can somebody want to read chapter 4, verse 31, and chapter 5, verses 2 and 3? Just read those three verses. Any volunteers? Dad?
For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. 5, 2, and 3.
Yeah, and then 5, 2, and 3.
The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us, are alive.
So, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, this is in Moses' second speech to Israel, the new generation that's about to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is essentially, you can call it the second law, right? But it's a recapitulation, it's a re-giving of the original law, Deuteronomy is, to this generation that were probably either not born or very young during the time of the bad spies. Remember, the bad spies went in. And then they said, this can't be done. And then the whole nation basically turned against Moses and Caleb and Joshua, right? Then they wandered around and they died. Deuteronomy is Moses now talking to the nation prior to going into the promised land. And here, now, God is reminding them that there is one covenant. Now, what you don't see happen here is you don't see God creating a new covenant. There was a covenant for the Yahoos at Mount Sinai who wouldn't listen to me. So now I'm gonna make a new covenant with you guys. No, it's not a new covenant. What you see here is you see that this new generation is expected to appropriate that covenant. And since we're not doing a study on Deuteronomy, I recommend that you go in here and study this, but we're not doing a study on Deuteronomy. What begins here is a theme of oneness. And in this particular example, it's one in covenant. Right? God doesn't have a bunch of different... You never see the word covenant used plural. Covenants. It's just covenant. Yeah, yes, we would say there's the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. But here, in this context... Right, God never uses Mosaic covenant plural. Right? It is God with the one Mosaic covenant. Even though there is a diversity of generations that have to live underneath it, so there's no plural covenants, and there's oneness in law. You're probably still in chapter 4. Or somebody want to read 8 and 6 through 21? Or let's just read chapter 4, verse 8.
In what great nation is there that has such a statute and righteous judgment as that in all this law which is set before you today?
Right, so Moses is about to, Moses is talking, right? This is his speech, and he's about to re-give the law. And if you look at verse 6 all the way down to 21, you'll notice something. It's basically the Ten Commandments. Okay? There's no major amendment to the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. It's the same law. Different people, same law. Why is it the same law? Because God has already given his perfect law that is tied up in this perfect covenant, this Mosaic covenant that he has created. So we have one law, one covenant, and we have one mediator between God and the nation of Israel. So chapter 5, 23 through 29. Somebody want to read that? Thank you.
So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.
Now, there is a lot to unpack there. And this is not a study in Deuteronomy. And I highly encourage you, anybody, to study this section, especially this second speech by Moses. Okay? But here we have a situation where the people realize, whether rightly or wrongly, that they need a separation between them and God. And they don't think that they can handle that kind of closeness to God. So they select Moses to be the mediator because they think Moses can handle it. Moses is sufficient enough to be that between a fearful and powerful God and themselves. And God agrees, right? God says, okay, yes, Moses is going to be your mediator. Now, Moses was the mediator before, right, with the first generation. And they basically said the same thing on Mount Sinai. You know, we don't want to go up there. You go up there. That looks insane, what's going on there at the top of the mountain. That's all you, right? So Moses went up there. Now, Moses is not going to the promised land, right? We know this. He strikes a rock in anger to, you know, because the Israelites were complaining. And I think that happens after this. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong there. But God, being all-knowing, right, he knows this is going to happen. He doesn't switch mediators. Moses is the mediator. So God has one covenant. He has one law. He has one mediator. And then this theme of oneness then takes us in to chapter 6. Yes?
Can I ask a question?
Yes, you can.
What motivated those people not to want to go to God themselves, but rather have someone either like advocate or mediator? I mean, what was the primary motivation for them?
I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. Well,
they were
afraid, but why were they afraid?
Because he's God.
Well, right, but why do they think, well, I can't go, but Moses can? Because Moses is a human, too.
I would say their
Yeah, they're afraid. No, that's fine. I'd probably do that to you all the time. Tom.
I think the same reason that Adam and Eve were ashamed in the garden, they were convicted. The guilty conscience.
Okay. Yeah.
That's why they hid from God in the garden. People were fearful because the law exposed their sin.
Yeah.
After it was revealed.
That's true. You wanted to say something?
Well, I don't know that it's any different than today. Look at the majority of Christendom who had a mediator between themselves and Jesus Christ. It's just a self-protection mechanism, and they don't have the guts to approach God, the throne of God boldly.
Okay. So this theme takes us into chapter 6. Right? Which is oneness in Yahweh. So let's flip over to 6. There's an interesting discussion here, which we're going to have very briefly. Okay? In chapter 6, verse 4 starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now here's the discussion. Okay? And we don't have time to unpack this, and it only doesn't matter a lot for what we're discussing about, but I don't want you to be ignorant of this, okay? So, the Lord is one. There's a discussion between scholars, Trinitarian scholars, on whether this oneness here is ontological oneness or historical oneness. What I mean by ontological oneness is oneness in being. He's like singular, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is singular. Or oneness in consistency. Hear, O Lord, the Lord does not change. He is always the same God. Yes?
When you say ontological, do you mean like I am ontologically one?
Yes, one being, okay. Right? Singular being, one being, that's ontological. So there's a discussion there. You're welcome to go have that discussion yourself, but and look into it and see where you fall. Given the context, I tend to lean towards historical view, and especially given the next verse, right? Or not even the next verse. Well, I guess, yes, sorry, it is the next verse. 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay? Again, this is not a Deuteronomy study, but if you look at Deuteronomy, you look at the way God is presented, particularly a God who is not tossed about by passions, a God who is consistent is lovable, right? God is, and I don't know how else to put this, maybe somebody else could put this a better way, God is predictable in the sense that he tells you, if you repent, right, I will withhold my wrath. You repent, he withholds his wrath. He doesn't have a bad day and then decide to pour his wrath on you even though you repented. Okay? He's very consistent. This is what I think is going on here. God is one and the same always. So this what this feeds into is two core attributes of God, which we'll get to in a later day, his immutability and his impeccability. Immutability simply meaning that he does not change, okay? And his impeccability meaning he basically is morally flawless. Yes?
Yeah, so I'm going to read verse 4 with using the Hebrew words for the English God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one, and Elohim is plural.
Okay, I don't know Hebrew. Do you know Hebrew? Or you just read? Okay. All right. So, theologically, in other words, yeah, there's a bunch of verses that seem to imply or indicate this idea of Trinity, right? Oneness. Sorry, we're talking about oneness. This idea of oneness. And that we will call those, I will call those, first order of effect verses. Okay? We might call it primary verses. Right? Now, when I say theologically, now I'm talking about second and third order of effect. In other words, things that are true about God in different areas or that are different truths that have implications or logical conclusions that would also demand oneness. Does that make sense? So it's like if you hold one thing about a doctrine, then you must hold some other things about God or about reality because the doctrine itself demands it. So there are different things about God that the Bible teaches that demands oneness. Okay? So these things don't directly speak to oneness, but logical implications demand oneness. All right. And that is the reality of God's pure actuality. Okay? God's pure actuality defines oneness. Now I've had a couple conversations trying to prep this morning on what pure actuality is. Okay. Does anybody know what pure actuality is? I'm going to define it anyways. We're going to talk about it for a second, but I want to give somebody an opportunity to show their big head. Anybody know what pure actuality is? Okay. So, I had this guy, I cannot remember his name whenever I think about him. Running back, Lawrence Phillips. Right. If you're old enough, you probably remember Lawrence Phillips. Who remembers Lawrence Phillips from the Cornhuskers? He was so much fun to watch running. The guy was a beast mode, 1.0. All right. He had so much potential to be one of the best running backs in the NFL, but he squandered his potential. Okay. He never actualized this potential, okay? God, on the other hand, I'm not saying God's a running back. God, on the other hand, is fully, absolutely, purely actualized, okay? That means he can't get better at anything. He's the best pianist, right? He is the best artist. He's the best writer. He wrote the best book, right? Best-selling book in history. God wrote it, okay? He's the best pilot, whatever, right? He can't get better, right? So pure actuality, in terms of logic speak now, okay, means there's nothing to differentiate, right? Lawrence Phillips, at one point, was a high school running back, and then he trained, and he ate, and he lifted weights, and he got older, okay? He aged, he changed, and you could differentiate between the potential he had as a high school running back and the potential he still had as a college running back. Okay? You cannot do that with God. God is fully actualized. Now, the logical implication of this is you cannot have two fully, purely actualized beings. Why not?
Because then neither one would be God. They're compared to each other.
No. What's that?
They're compared to each other.
Yes, it's comparison. Right? Because if the opposite of actualization is potentiality, potentiality is difference, what is the difference between God one, okay, pure actualized God one, and pure actualized God two? There can't be a difference. Now let's go back to the previous slide, the law of identity. If there is no difference between these two beings, what does the law of identity demand? That they are the same being. Vince.
Yeah, it's often that you hear people sometimes that they will say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And the answer is no. God does not change. He's the same being.
Yeah, and we're actually going to get into that. Vince, do not do this to me again. Every time I teach, you decide to cover something I plan on covering. And you always do it better, so stop it. No. Yes. Yeah.
Which isn't going to work. It's not.
Right.
That's the best thing.
But he wants to be like God in the wrong way. Because, I mean, we're told to be like God in a certain sense as well, right? So, just for time, we're not going to look at all these verses, but if you're taking notes, these are verses that indicate God's pure actuality, as I've just explained it to you. Okay, God's infinity, right? God's infinity implies oneness, right? God is infinite being. He cannot be measured. Okay, when we say God is an infinite being, we mean he's an actual infinite being in a concrete way. And here's where we run out of, like, what to do with words, okay? Because when I say concrete made, I don't mean a physical concrete. I mean metaphysical concrete, whatever that is, right? God is infinite. He cannot be measured. He is not a, an infinite number of things that happen. He is infinite, okay? And you cannot have two infinite beings. If you have two, if you were talking about two infinite beings, you run into the same issue that we've just talked about with pure actuality. The logic demands that they are the same being, or that one of them is not actually infinite. And perfection, okay? God is perfect. You cannot have two perfect beings, purely perfect, ultimately perfect beings, right? Here are the verses, Deuteronomy 32:4, Matthew 5:48, that talk about God's perfection. And in God's, because of God's perfection, it's the same, you run into the same problems with pure actuality and infinity in terms of trying to distinguish, say, between two different beings who might be fully perfect, because you can't, right? Because then why is this being different and perfect, and different than perfect here? Like, what is different about them? There can't be a difference when you talk about pure perfection. So you have one being. Ontologically, one being. All right. Now, I'm just keep going. All right. Simplicity. I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to rush through simplicity, and then I'm going to stop. Huh? Right. So remember, simplicity is about parts. God is not composed of parts, okay? Thinking God is composed of parts actually pushes you into a heresy called partialism. God's attributes are, it should be complete. God's attributes are complete and full of his entire character, okay? So that is saying God doesn't just love, okay? God is love. God doesn't just give light. God is light. So God is not composed of a part of light and a part of love, and then you put those two parts together and you have God. That's not God. God is light, right? Go somewhere in infinite air, right? Let's go somewhere in the infinite God and we find a pinpoint of light. You're also going to find a pinpoint of love. Go somewhere else, anywhere else, you're going to find all of those things. Light, love, mercy, justice, beauty, majesty, okay? In the infinite God. It is all encompassing. It is all one part. But they're not all the same thing. I'm not trying to confuse you. But beauty is not the same thing as love or justice. In other words, you don't also want to go so far as you say, well, we're all just talking. When you talk about God's beauty, you're just talking about his justice. No, you're not. Okay? God is just. God is beauty. They are not the same thing. Okay? Because the characteristics of those things are different. But they are also not different parts of God. Simple, right? So, theologically, okay? Pure actuality implies simplicity for the same reason, because there's no divisibility, okay? So God is not composed of parts, because you can't break him down into anything. You can't break him down into his love ingredient and his justice ingredient and his wrath ingredient. You can't do that. God is immutable, right? So that also implies simplicity. If he doesn't change, right, there was no what was before and what was after. So he can't be divided that way. And what is uncaused is also simple, right? God is uncaused, right? He is a necessary, self-sufficient, eternal being, okay? He is not caused by anything. Something with component parts must be caused, right? Because there have to have been something to take this part and put it together. God is not made of parts. He is not caused. He was not created by something. You know, and this is an interesting, and I'll finish on this, and we're going to start pick up right here next week. But, you know, when we talk about the theory of evolution, right, and intelligent design, right, one of the discussions you might get into is the idea of breaking something down to its essential component parts that cannot be removed, right? And say, hey, look, you know, somebody had to build this because there's no way this could have evolved like this because it never would have worked. Say, like your DNA self-checking system, right? You know, which came first, the DNA self-checking system or the DNA? Because you need the DNA to build the DNA self-checking system. You need the DNA self-checking system to make sure the DNA is propagated. That's two parts, pretty complex. Something caused that to happen, right? That's God. But there are theological positions that might say God is composed of parts. In other words, he is complex, right? Well, that's not possible, okay? The essential being of God cannot be made of parts. That's what's implied by that. And I'm gonna close there. And next week we're gonna pick up here at Triunity. Any final closing comments? Okay. I'm gonna pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to look at you and to think about you. Lord, I pray that you would just give us the wisdom to chew on this and meditate on this and do something with this in our own lives. Bless the service as we move into that, Lord, and thank you again for the opportunity to be here. Amen.